As you're getting settled in, would you please turn to Ezra chapter 4? This is a very interesting chapter. If you've read it through, you understand that sometimes you're reading and then you're wondering, what did I just read? Is that really what's going on here? What I'm going to try to do is break it down into two parts. This week we will look at verses 1 through 5, and then next week we will look at 16 through 23. I'll explain a little bit more why that is next week and a little bit later in this message too. There are different interpretations of the kings and who appeared when and those types of things, but none of those detract really from the sole message of what is going on here. Most of the time when you will look at chapter 4 and look at a heading that is over it, the heading will say something to the effect, opposition, handling opposition, staying the course through opposition. This is an amazing chapter, I think, as we look at it, what God has done here. If we're going to come to this chapter now, we want to look and take the lens and focus it in a little clearer as to what's happening to begin Ezra 4. So we would look back and remember that the Jews, they've only been back in Jerusalem now for about 6 months. That's about 70 years after they had been deported. So they'd been in Babylon, in Persia, many of them for the last 70 years approximately. And they didn't just leave Jerusalem because things looked better in Persia. No, the city was ransacked. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. And many of them were taken as prisoners, as slaves. They were taken back to the city of Babylon. So that's where they were for the last 70 years. But now it's the springtime of 536 B.C., much has happened in the last 6 months since they've been there. You see, the worship, the lifeblood of these people has been restored. The Jews have rebuilt the altar for the offering of burnt sacrifices. They have celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, as we learned last week. Worship has begun again at this temple site. And they have rebuilt homes. Many have established businesses. There's economy. Things are beginning to take place there in this once city of ruins. And now the people, today as we read, they've gathered at the 50-year-old burned-out site of their beloved temple. And they're going to begin this behemoth task of trying to rebuild a temple at this site. As we learned last Sunday, again, there was a tremendous outpouring of emotion as the people gathered at this site. There may well have been over 50,000 people. Some have even, I read, have estimated maybe 100,000 people had gathered in the temple precinct for this special occasion. And we know that approximately 50,000 or so came back, and there would have been some that would have been in the region that would have come down to see what was going on here. There would have been a few that were still in the city. We don't know how many, but probably well over 50,000 people had gathered. I want to pick up at Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, where Phil was teaching last week as we lead into this morning. It said in verse 12, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." I don't know if any of you or some of you have been in a setting like that, where you've been in a stadium of some kind or an event to where the crowd just roars and you can't even talk to the person next to you. It is so loud, you can't hear anything and your ears are ringing. And I just imagine what this would have been like. Not for the sake of 10 guys fighting it out with a few clothes on trying to throw a ball through a little rim, or trying to take a oblong-shaped pigskin ball and move it 100 yards. How meaningless is that in eternity? But these guys were shouting for the establishment of the temple that would be rebuilt. Their worship would begin again, fresh and new, and they were excited about seeing this happen. And as we heard, some of them were saddened. They may have been in their 70s or 80s, and they had seen the temple before they had been deported as young boys, as young girls. And now they're here, and they're looking at it, and they're saying, this isn't what we had. Because you remember what they had. The millions and millions and millions of dollars of gold that, as Phil described, really encased the temple. It was covered with gold everywhere. It was an amazing structure that Solomon had built. And now they were building with much less resources. But they were building with all their heart. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 4 this morning, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel." And we'll stop right there. We have right away the presentation of two opposing people. The first are the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Who are these guys? Well, verse 2 informs us. It tells us that these adversaries are people who had been transported to the region of Judah by King Esarhaddon. Esarhaddon operated in this region about 150 years earlier. These particular Samaritans had been those that in some way or fashion had been moved in to this area to take up where Jews had been moved out, and they had been deported into this area. There had been a mixture then of the Jews that were living and remaining in the Israelite area north of Jerusalem and Judah, some in the Judean area. But those that were in that northern area mixed readily, and you had a group of people that were no longer Jews. They may have practiced a few of the things that the Jews had at one time, but as time wore on, less and less of true worship was there. And they were brought into all sorts of heathen worship, and we'll look at that in just a minute. And you see, they may not have actually owned this land that they were on, but as the saying goes, possession is 9/10 of the law. They had a sense of ownership in their hearts that this is our territory. This region was in many ways their homeland too. Adversaries. Some of your scriptures will say enemies. Someone will say that they are they that afflicted Judah. This would seem like kind of a harsh label to put on these people, wouldn't you think? I mean, they've only been there 6 months. They haven't really had time to receive a whole lot of neighborliness from these people. And here they're being called adversaries, enemies of the people. Is this a fair assessment? We'll see. Then on the other side of the issue, we have the children of the captivity. Now these are God's people. And they're not too much to brag about at this point. In fact, the author here, Ezra, does not make any attempt to do so. He simply calls them the children of the captivity. Although they were no longer captive in Babylon, they were still subjects to the Babylonian Empire. They were not free as they once had been. Though what fired their souls was something very deep inside of them. We read in the last part of verse 1 that they had a mission. They were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. See, they were people with a very clear purpose. This great purpose, how great was this purpose? How great was it that called them out? It had driven them away from family and friends. It had made them set aside homes, comfort, businesses. And it made them go out with some 40,000 other people like themselves and trek for 4 months across all sorts of territory that was arduous, difficult territory to hike through. There was danger from robbers and attacks all around. But nonetheless, they went. And they went there with a great purpose. And when they arrived, what did they arrive to? They arrived to burned out ruins. They didn't arrive at some beautiful place of paradise, of comfort. Oh, we finally made it. No, after all this hard work and all that they'd done, they arrived to a place that was even going to require more work. It was a site of burned out ruins. But to Zerubbabel, their leader, to Jerusha, and to the people, the leaders, this was a site of worship. It looked like a site of burned out ruins, but it was a site of worship. It was a site to be restored. It was a site where the temple someday would be rebuilt. And when they looked upon it, I'm sure they, like the men that we heard about earlier, there were mixed emotions. Oh, but we're here and the rebuilding can begin. Then they, the adversaries, came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither." What an interesting twist on this rebuilding project. These Samaritans, they want to help us. They want to help us. But in the next four verses, I want to outline the strategies of these helpers that are actually adversaries. The first strategy of the adversaries was infiltration. In Ezra chapter 3:13, it ends with, "For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." A fellow by the name of James Hamilton, he suggests that it was perhaps these shouts that drew the attention of the inhabitants of the land. Again, these things can be heard afar off. My wife and I, Sherry, we lived several miles from the Rose Bowl for a while in a part of Los Angeles, and you could hear the shouts at times. They could be overheard even from the traffic noise. And somehow, the inhabitants of the land, they knew what was going on here. For many decades, it had been relatively quiet in Judea, and especially in the city of Jerusalem. But during the last 6 months, things had changed dramatically. Things had ramped up in activity there in Jerusalem. And something big was going down in this city. And this region was well aware of that. But so far in the account, you might read this and say, well, what's the problem? The natives of the land want to help the newcomers get their feet on the ground, even help with their religious needs. After all, we have the same goal. We have the same goal. We all want to see this temple built up, don't we? So they say. Idolatry and rebellion have been the downfall of Jerusalem. It had been the reason that that temple lay in ruins now, in ashes. At this point, it was an absolute imperative that there be no compromise in the worship of God. The temple, you see, it would literally be the command center. It would be the controlling brain of the worship of God throughout that region. Was it truly the goal of the Samaritans to build a temple that would declare and enforce pure and holy worship of the one true God, Yahweh? Was that really their objective? Then they go on to say, "And we seek your God." In other words, we have the same God. We seek the same God. The same God. Well, effort had been made by an unlikely source to make this true in Samaria. I want to take you back to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 26. And some things unfold in this area. And it's a really an interesting story. 2 Kings 17, 26. "Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria, they know not the manner of the God of the land." So he's saying the people that you've moved into that area to take the place of the people you moved out to Babylon, they don't know how to worship the God who really is the God of that land. "Therefore, he, that God, hath sent lions among them. And behold, they, the lions, slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So far, so good. We're moving them to the same God, theoretically. A similar statement, I believe, made headlines just a few years ago. And this whole topic still confuses the public and even many professing Christians. December 15th, 2015, Christianity Today online quoted this. I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book. And as Pope Francis stated last week, we worship the same God, wrote Larisha Hawkins, associate professor at Wheaton College, in a Facebook post dated December 10th of that same year. In March, Pope Francis remarked that Muslims worship the one living and merciful God and call upon Him in prayer. If you were to engage in a serious conversation with a Muslim student or person in the community, you would probably hear many of the same sentiments, that we worship the same God. We have so much in common. So, we have a Protestant Christian university professor, the head of the Roman Catholics, and many others in our culture at this time believing that Protestants, Roman Catholics, Jews, and Muslims all worship the same God. Now, in presenting these statements, I'm not attempting to open a can of worms and just leave them laying on the table to crawl around. I realize that this topic really deserves a message and a study of its own, and I hope we can do that soon. But my point is this. This line of persuasion brought forth by the adversaries, the Samaritans, that we seek the same God is an age-old strategy that has been used by adversaries of God's people for hundreds, in fact, thousands of years. It is not new. And it is effective. It is effective because it is disarming. How do you respond? It is effective because it gives a sense of commonality. Look at all that we share. It can even make you feel a little guilty for questioning the authenticity of those that you know in your heart truly oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, while conventional wisdom, political correctness, fear of accusations of self-righteousness, or maybe being labeled a bigot, applies heavy pressure, God is a God of truth, and He has spoken clearly about who He is, and it is readily, clearly seen in His Word. It is readily seen by the nature of the one and only triune God, especially in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. He is God. We sang, how great a love is this, that God, my God, would die for me. I know of no other religions where God has died for His people. And He did that in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is readily seen by the character of God, as He is depicted in the Scriptures versus the Quran. And it is even readily seen by the relationship God establishes with men and women. You see, when God takes us in through Jesus Christ by faith in Him, we do not become simply subjects. We become sons and daughters of the Most High God. We become brothers of Christ. There's a totally different God that we believe in, that we follow, and we proclaim. And we do no one any service by trying to confuse the matter and say we believe the same thing. For there is no salvation found in any other name except the name of Christ Jesus. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man. It is the man Christ Jesus. There is one God. And praise God, He has shown Himself, as He says in Hebrews, in many ways, in many places in the past, He had spoken to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus, that is our rock. That is our anchor. That is our differentiation. His sufficiency, that by faith in Christ alone, we know God. And neither did Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the Jews in Jerusalem worship the same God as their adversaries. What else did the Samaritan adversaries say? They go on to say, well, we have been sacrificing to Him ever since King Esarhaddon brought us here. So essentially, we've been worshiping your God for 150 years. We're into this, just like you guys are. This is our life. We have the same worship. The same worship. But at this point, the disguise of the adversaries really begins to fall off. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And we left off where a priest had been sent back to Samaria and the people of the land, and he taught them how they should fear the Lord. How did this work out? How did this go for them? Let's see. 2 Kings 17:29. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own. That was their response. And put them in the houses of the high places. So far, they've made idols and they've recreated or lifted up the high places that were commanded to be destroyed, which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nargal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves, the lowest of them, priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high place. And they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment, which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom He named Israel. You may say, well, here's a contradiction. They feared the Lord. What that is telling us is that they walked in obedience to some of the legalism or some of the proponents of the religion. Because then it's clarified that they did not fear God. And we know by their worship that they did not fear our God. It's absolutely clear. And what a tragedy. This priest was sent back, and the results are the most hideous forms of worship. With that description of the idolatry, including human sacrifice of the people of the land, of the Samaritans, the self-described sameness of the Samaritans is clearly a sham. So what is the response of God's people? Verse 3, what are we going to do? These people have offered help. And let's try to look at this compassionately or realistically. If you were one of the Jews, this is a daunting task we have ahead of us. Rebuilding the temple, that's an enormous challenge. We really need help. The Samaritans have resources available, and they're willing to give to us. They have experience. They have physical strength. They have tools. They have materials. They have time. And their time, mind you, that will cut our deadlines down drastically and relieve a lot of pressure. We'll get this done. Perhaps there were even those within their own group, within the Jews, that were saying to Zerubbabel, oh, come on, let's get this show on the road and get it done. The more the merrier. Many hands make light work. Don't be so legalistic, so self-righteous. Don't be prejudiced against these Samaritans. We're supposed to be the people of God. But Zerubbabel, verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. You have nothing to do with this. You will not build. We will build. We will build be the ones building. And we will be building to our God, the Lord God of Israel. And then Here's one reason they add in here that no one could argue with. Added authority and responsibility. It really has two parts. And they say, King Cyrus has commanded us. King Cyrus commanded. The king gave the command for our temple to be rebuilt. So it is by his personal authority that we are engaging in this project. Not even our own authority. We are here under his authority, and he commanded us. He specifically commanded only us, no one else, to do it. By going outside of his very specific command, we could jeopardize this whole project. Again, as Hamilton pointed out, he said, the returnees, the Jews, did not allow the inhabitants of the land to build the temple because they were not qualified to do so. There are ways they could have become qualified. There were things they could have done to become part of God's people. End quote. In fact, to back that up, we read that some of the people actually did that. Some of the people of the land actually did that. Turn to Ezra 6, verse 21. Just a few chapters over. Ezra 6, 21. And here we read, and the children of Israel, verse 21, which were come again out of captivity. You know, that's a label they never get out from underneath. They're just called out continually. It reminds them, guys, this is why we're here. This is why it looks like it does. You guys, you were captives because of your sin. But they came out of captivity. Praise God. So that's the beautiful part of that. Which were come out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. They ate together, the Jews and the people of the land. And why were they allowed to do that? Because some of the people of the land had separated themselves out and unto the Jews. And they separated themselves from the filthiness that they had been practicing as heathen of the land. And they separated themselves out, it says, to seek the Lord God of Israel. That was a possibility. And that is what many did. Praise God. God is a God who has open arms to those who will repent and seek Him. But now that the first strategy, infiltration, has failed, the true heart of the Samaritans is quickly exposed. And it becomes easier to see why Ezra called them adversaries in the first verse of this chapter. The next two tactics of opposition are intimidation and influence. Verse 4, intimidation. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. You know, Ezra doesn't tell us how they did this, specifically what happened. But we do know one thing. It was effective. Weakened the hands. Some of your versions will say, discouraged the people, discouraged the Jews. How often in our lives does discouragement result in physical weakness? You know, sometimes when you're under a heavy, heavy burden of discouragement, you don't even feel like getting out of bed. You don't feel like taking care of the kids. You don't feel like going through the schooling that morning. You don't feel like going in and punching the clock and being faithful at your work. You don't feel like coming to church. You don't feel like coming to prayer meeting. Discouragement can do a lot of things to you. And some of it is it weakens the hands, literally. And you become tired emotionally and physically. And then it says, and they troubled them. And that means to make afraid or to frighten them. And fear does much the same thing, although I would say, rather than lethargy, sometimes fear gives us kind of two extremes. Sometimes we're frozen by fear. We're in paralysis. And sometimes fear causes us to flail and convulse and do anything out of fear. But fear has a way of incapacitating you and making you not capable to do that which God has assigned you to do. Verse 5, the third strategy, influence. says, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Influence, I says, is a big issue here. We're not sure who they hired, who this is exactly. It's counselors. If the counselors here is referring to Persian officials, then we know that there was a pressure from the top down upon the people. Babylonian leaders that these Jewish leaders had trusted in and depended on and had given them authorization may have been bought off, and now we're on the other side. And the authority that they had and the speed with which they could move would have been drastically cut down. If the Samaritans bribed consultants, perhaps to affect the suppliers, what if they had bribed them to no longer provide timber and stone? And so when the Jews went to get their material, they said, well, we're out of stock, sorry. Or we don't carry that anymore. Or we just don't want to sell to you. And suddenly their resources could have been depleted. Or perhaps they hired local leaders that would come amongst the people and just tell them what a long job they had ahead of them. How difficult it was going to be. How ill-prepared they were and unskilled to do this work. Some way in which they got among the people and just pulled the heart from them. This heart that had been so thrilled and so with zealous to do this work. Suddenly, they were troubled. Whichever avenue they used, or combination thereof, it was very effective. Not only was it effective, it was enduring. It lasted a long time. These counselors frustrated the purposes of building the temple for over 15 years. All through the rest of Cyrus's reign, and into the beginning of the years of King Darius. Then verse 24, first part of verse 24, we skip ahead and it says, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure you're wondering, what happened to verses 6 through 23? At the beginning of verse 24, you have what's called an Aramaic conjunction, the word then. And what that usually does is connect you to the theme right before it or to the expression right before it. But sometimes it can mean further back. And if you read through verses 6 through 23, you're going to find there, or 5 through 23 even, a span of 100 years, four separate kings in succession, different leaders, and different projects. And my simple and humble understanding of that after studying is what we have there is really a parenthesis of opposition that Ezra has put in here to show what it's like. You see, Ezra's not writing firsthand. In fact, he hasn't even been on the scene yet when they're building this temple at this time in 536 BC. He hasn't even come. So he is looking back in history, and he is writing this so that the Jewish people that he is with now will be encouraged in the midst of opposition. And as he's painted the story for them to read and shown them using historical documents and interviews and whatever he did to put this together under the inspiration of God, he is then saying, this is the story of opposition. This is what happened when we tried to build the temple. We're over here and we're going through tough times now. Remember that opposition is a theme against the people of God. And I'm going to stop there, and I hope that that has whetted your appetite and not confused. I've probably done the opposite. But I hope that next week we will come back and we will look for how this fits in. But what I want to say most of all is that here in verse 24, the conclusion of the infiltration, the intimidation, and the influence as that the temple came to a stop, came to a standstill. And it ceased from the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. 536 BC to 520 BC, 16 years, not a stone was laid to build the house of God. Do you know what this means for some of those people that were there? Some of those people that had said goodbye to their family and closed up the shutters of their business in Babylon and given their home to a relative or sold it and said goodbye, I'm leaving the comforts and we're going out. We're going to make this trip and we are going to build this temple. And they traveled and they rebuilt their house. They established different things there in the community. And their hope, the overarching hope that was way above those things in most of their hearts was someday we will again worship God in that temple. That is what we came for, to rebuild the temple. And some of those people never saw it. It was 16 years and they died. And when it says the temple building ceased, for them it literally ceased. They never saw anything happen there. To others, there was no way of knowing that it might someday be completed. Perhaps some trusted in the 70-year prophecy that it would be restored. I don't know how much they understood and grasped there. But you don't hear anyone going around saying, "It's all right, boys. It wasn't supposed to be finished for another 16 years. We'll be okay." No. Nobody takes that approach. The temple has stopped. And everything they dreamed of has come to a crashing halt. They were defeated. This was absolutely not what they dreamed of when they left the comforts of Babylon. So what do we learn from a story like this? They risked everything. They followed God. They did what was right. They didn't compromise to the offers of help from the ecumenical world. They were faithful. They should have lived happily ever after, and the temple should have been rebuilt at amazing speed. It didn't happen that way. You know, this story is perfect for us. This history is perfect. It is real. You see, there is no word of faith promise that if you just come to Jerusalem, you will have a big home and worship at a mega temple. There's no great shout of victory. As the people overcome their discouragement and fear and their adversaries, and they build the temple in spite of all these trials and oppositions, no, the temple building stops. And their dreams stop. So why does God drag us through such a story of life? Because following God is real life. When you obey Christ Jesus and follow His ways, trials come. For some, in other parts of the world especially, but for some of you, more trials came once you bore the allegiance of Christ than before. You had more opposition. You had more challenges. And that is the way life often is with Christ. Prosperity and good fortune don't follow you wherever you go. It is not a sudden panacea of peace. Acts 14 has something that's almost mysterious that Paul says here. In Acts chapter 14, verse 21, this is gripping. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. You see, Paul is completing what is often called his first missionary journey. And it has been awesome. You can just read already in this verse. They've made many disciples. Many people have come to Christ. It's been an amazing thing. And then it says, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, and what would he say to continue to exhort the people in the faith? And with all the successes in ministry and discipleship that he's had, the glorious things that have happened, what did Paul say? What were his choice words at this moment? He says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We must. It is imperative. There is no other way. must through. We're not going to go around them. We must not escape or leap over or avoid tribulations. We must through many, not a one-time hardship. But Paul said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Why did he say that? Perhaps Acts 13:45 on this journey, it says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. In verse 50, it says, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Chapter 14:5, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, Paul and Barnabas, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonium, and to the surrounding regions. Paul escaped that stoning, but he was not to escape them all. Verse 19 of chapter 14, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Paul had been through many tribulations in those few short months, and he'd seen many victories. But it seems like what grabbed him the most is we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. James chapter 1 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. This is God speaking to Paul. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I, Paul, will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Hebrews 5:8 gives us one of those things that we can hardly comprehend. Speaking of Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Romans 8:35, as my brother read earlier this morning, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Hebrews 11:29. We read in the first part of Hebrews 11, it's called the Hall of Faith oftentimes. We see these men who were so faithful and amazing things that God did for them. I'll start in 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, wherein the Egyptians attempted to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, and worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Here's the idea, they could have accepted deliverance, doesn't it? But they didn't. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned, and they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith. They did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. There's no rainbow ending this morning other than the fact that God is faithful and that His love we will never escape from, no matter the suffering that we go through. And we will see. We know that God sustains His people. And we know that there is a brighter day ahead. Even as we took of the communion this morning, we look forward to His return until He comes again. So if you desire a comfortable and successful life, it can be found back in Babylon. It may be quite comfortable. It may be peaceful there. It may be familiar and it may be safe. But so is a graveyard. But if you desire to truly live and live abundantly, come to Christ. Stay with Christ Jesus, even in the depth of trials. Don't let go of Jesus. For while Babylon may look comfortable, in reality it is a Christless graveyard. But the Scriptures tell us this about life in Christ. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our glorious God and King, I thank You for Your word this morning. And I realize we leave Zerubbabel and his people in a time of difficulty. Lord, I also know many of our people sense a time of difficulty. And we all have experienced that to some degree. And You have been faithful, Lord. I pray that You would deepen in us a maturity of faith and trust in You. That as we enter into trials ahead, we would not accept deliverance, but we would be willing to suffer for the sake and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, many of us we're babes. We don't even know what that would look like. Lord, grow us, please. Please do what it would take to refine us and make us men and women of God that are beautiful for You and that are ambassadors to this world, that are a light in darkness. We praise You and thank You that, as we sang earlier, there is victory in Christ. And we do look forward to Your return in complete victory and power and dominion. In Your name we pray. Amen.